Good morning. The focus of our message this morning will be in the Gospel of Mark, and we will begin Mark 6 this morning, verses 1 through 6. Over the centuries after the ministry of our Lord and his hand-picked apostles, records of his life began to be gathered by the church, by the faithful. And God, in his providence, chose four evangelists to preserve for us the record that we have of our Lord's earthly ministry. These are the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as we have them preserved for us, there is a remarkable absence of detail regarding our Lord's first 30 years on the earth. And so, as human beings, being the ever-curious specimens of that God has created us to be, many chose to write spurious works. Now, these may have, according to the author's motive, been... maybe they were just speculating, maybe they were just writing fan fiction, who knows. But they did some damage in as much as they began to present to us a record of our Lord's life that was contrary to actual events, and it led people astray. So they are indeed heretical. Some of these works included details about what took place in those first 30 years. And you can see how we would want to know those things. We who love the Lord want to know every single thing we could possibly know about his earthly life. And yet, the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, gave us what they gave us. And there is a sparse or little detail about those years after the birth of our Lord. Now, I'm going to contend to you this morning, I know what took place in those 30 years. It's in the Bible. And these are the details that we have. In the Gospel according to Luke, in those times after our Lord's birth, in his growing up until the time where he emerges in his earthly ministry, we have this detail in the second of Luke that said, he grew, meaning Jesus grew, and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then 12 verses later in that same chapter, Luke preserves this detail about those quiet years, so to speak. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Simple enough. He grew up. There's one more passage that often gets overlooked. And I can tell you, I contend to you, I know what happened with Jesus those first 30 years or so by looking to Isaiah chapter 49 in the first several verses of that chapter. There are four of these servant songs in Isaiah which talk about the first appearing of our Lord. Four prophecies, if you will. And the one in Isaiah 49 begins this way. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named my name. If you want me to help you to understand, in light of the New Covenant and in light of the New Testament revelation, the Father called the Son forth, gave him his name. You might remember the name delivered to Joseph was Jesus. And then what else does Jesus, this is the pre-incarnate Son now, prophesying to the prophet Isaiah. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. So there is your answer. Anyone wants to know what happened the first 30 years of Jesus' life? He grew up. He lived an ordinary human existence, albeit clearly an extraordinary person. Clearly set apart. People would have noticed him in a sense that he was a little different. Because what do we know about Jesus? He is truly God who became truly man. Like us in every way, he had to experience the full range of human experience with one exception. He never once sinned. He never once violated the law of God. And so that is what happened with him those 30 years. If you ever want to know, that's as curious as we're going to be as followers of Jesus Christ with the revelation that's been given us. And so these other so-called gospels that I referenced in the beginning, these are indeed spurious and heretical, and the authors of those gospels speculated far beyond the word of God. And they should be dismissed out of hand. So we have this record of our Lord's early life. And really what the evangelists are interested in beyond his birth, his miraculous birth, his virgin birth, was his emergence in his earthly ministry. And we have this in the gospel according to Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. We are joining Mark once again in chapter 6 this morning. I would invite you to turn there, and I'm going to read our passage today. Jesus went away from there, and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Isn't this not the carpenter? The son of Mary? The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Father, be with you. Your servant now, as I deliver the word, I ask in Christ's name. One of my most vivid memories as a young dad. It's a dad story coming. You ready? My daughters love these. You know about what the preacher says when God grants him a child. As he's holding that child, you know what the first thing a preacher always says? "Oh, you beautiful little bundle of sermon illustrations." But one of my earliest memories as a young dad took place on a solo mission. Dads, remember the first time they had you'll have your first solo mission before long. My wife had somewhere to go, and she left me solely responsible for the welfare of two little humans. Twins. I had twins, right? Mom was gone but a few short hours, and her orders to me, I remember explicitly, were, "Please return them in the condition I've lent them to you." Now, occupying very small children can be an exhausting task. I racked my brain to come up with some activity to keep them busy. And in typical dad fashion, what I did was I turned to a box of old video cassette tapes that we had, and plugged a VCR into a TV, and the cassette that I chose to show them was The Wizard of Oz. Now, after a short time, I put that movie on, they were both locked in, and now Dorothy and Toto were babysitting. I can't recall at what point that I had kind of stopped paying attention now that the TV was on. I can't recall at what point that it dawned on me that there was a scene in that movie that could cause probably permanent damage. And it was the flying monkey scene. And I kid you not, as soon as the thought occurred to me, I was in the other room and I heard a frightful shout. And I went around the corner and I found Isabel running in circles. And Julia, fixed to that 13-inch color screen with her face locked right up against it, in a petrified condition. Now, what was remarkable about this is that after they got through the scene, I was going to turn it off because I figured I'd done enough damage. But they wouldn't let me do that. They were drawn in by that story. And after the movie ended, a remarkable thing happened. They said to me, "Again?" And we rewound it and watched it again. I have seen The Wizard of Oz so many times, I can quote the movie from start to finish. I've seen it so many times, I begin to analyze it on various levels. My daughters spent countless hours dressing up like Dorothy, especially Julia. I don't remember Isabel being quite so enamored, but Julia was certainly enamored. She dressed up like Dorothy, she sang Somewhere Over the Rainbow, and she had little Wizard of Oz figurines that she clutched in her hands as she slept at night. Sorry, honey, I didn't mean to announce that to the world, but it was cute. It's cute. So anyway, long story short, as I thought about what is it about this movie that has captured the hearts of many, including my daughters, throughout the generations, and then it came to me. There is a powerful theme presented in The Wizard of Oz, and you might have guessed it by now. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. I decided this morning to entitle this message Homecoming because that's what we have here. We have Jesus coming home to that place where he grew up, that he lived that ordinary life that I talked about, albeit he's an extraordinary person, of course, in many, many ways. And I began to think about what home is. That was the theme that kept jumping out at me. And I, as is current in our culture, what I did was I Googled it. I want to know, like, because what AI does is it'll just grab the current zeitgeist on any different issue, and home is no exception. Listen to this definition that came out of the World Wide Web. Home defines more than a physical structure. It's a place of emotional stability. It's a place of personal expression. It's a place of belonging, of providing security, of comfort, of a sense of identity. While home can be a specific dwelling where one resides, such as a house or apartment, it can also be a community, a city, or even an abstract concept like a feeling or memory that offers a deep sense of connection and peace. Now, I like that definition as far as it goes, but I would emphasize as Christians that our homes are to be ordered, peaceful temples, so to speak, to the glory of God. And as Christians, we have households governed by the Word of God, where there are agreed upon absolutes and an authority structure and an accountability structure that God would hold us to. But what's remarkable is that Jesus understands this idea of home, and when he comes home, let's see what kind of reception he gets, as we've read about in Mark 6. This is the place where he grew up. Nazareth is this little out-of-the-way, insignificant place in the eyes of the world. It's the place that Isaiah spoke about in his prophecy that the second person of the Trinity delivered through him, where the Father had hid the Son away those years until the appointed time of his emergence, and this had happened now. And Jesus was going about preaching and teaching in the villages all over the place. And they were hearing about these amazing things. And so let's look at what Mark has to say about this in this homecoming. I'm going to take these six verses in three parts. And the first part is the first verse where Mark records Jesus' return. The return. Verse 1, Jesus went away from the western shore of Galilee and came to his hometown of Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. I gave you a paraphrase there. Jesus went away from that western shore of Galilee where we believe he was ministering, where Colby was speaking about last week, and he comes home. This journey would have been about 25 miles. I believe it's southwest. You can check me on that. But it's a journey nonetheless that takes some days. And Nazareth, to quote Mark Strauss, is an insignificant place. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in the Talmud. It's not mentioned even by Josephus, who writes exhaustively about this period of Jewish history. And we know its obscurity causes it a place to be despised or looked down upon, because the Gospel of John records Nathanael's words, rather, when he learns that they had found Messiah, that he was hailing from Nazareth, and then his words, very famously, can anything good come from there? Now, don't miss the point here. Think about it. You got to be very thoughtful readers of Scripture. Rehearse in your mind what we have learned so far. Jesus goes out, he's going around, he's doing things. They're hearing about these great, amazing, supernatural things that Jesus is doing, the teaching that he's delivering, the following that he's garnering. And this little insignificant, out-of-the-way place now has a hometown hero. Right? That's the expectation on our part. The hometown boy is made good. Here he's coming home. He should be coming home to a hero's welcome. That's the expectation. But so often in Scripture, God turns our expectation on its head. So in verses 2 and 3 now, we have the reaction. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" They took offense at him. Notice, they're astonished by what he says, but it's in the delivering of the message that he has for them in the synagogue where the tide turns against him. What did he say? Well, Mark does not choose to record those words, but the investigative evangelist, Luke, does. Later on, Luke's going, "I wonder what he said." And so what do you think Luke did? Well, we know his disciples were with him, so he probably found one of those guys and said, "What was the content of Jesus' message where the people of Nazareth rejected him?" "Oh, I can tell you," said one of the disciples. "I was there." So Luke digs out or mines for us what was said here. I do agree with Mark Strauss that the details in Luke chapter 4 are the same details here. It's the same visit. So Luke records for us those words. It's in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Now, again, Mark Strauss and I agree with that scholar, so the credibility comes from greater source than me. He says this is almost certainly the same historical event in Mark 6, in Luke 4. And we read there in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of them all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, don't rush past that. That is a boss move. He just claims something very, very dramatic. Because they knew that this passage was pointing toward one to come, promised by the prophet Isaiah, who was going to usher in something amazing, dramatic, world-changing, epic-making. And this little boy from Nazareth that they remember, who has come back to them as a grown man now, out as an itinerant rabbi, they could only see... You ever have a family member do that to you? They could always only see you like a little boy? Like everyone always has an aunt that always squeezes your cheeks, even though you're like I'm a 40-year-old man. Stop, please stop. But that's what... I can picture that's what they're seeing. And here he comes in and he says, basically, "I'm the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. All the damage that we're experiencing in this fallen world that human beings have perpetrated on it, I'm going to begin to reverse the curse. I'm going to usher in the age to come now. The kingdom has drawn near." And they're astounded by him, as Mark records it. And also here, all in Luke, we read, all spoke well of him. They marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And then all of a sudden, the doubts creep in. And as Luke records it, they're like, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the son of Mary?" Same thing. I don't read too much into that. Some like to say when they say it's Mary's son, there's some type of insinuation that the stories were getting around that Mary was pregnant before she was actually married, but I don't believe that. I think they're just stumbling over the fact that we know who his mom and dad are. He built my chair. He fixed my roof. He looks so ordinary. But he speaks so eloquently. Where did he get these words? Who gave them this wisdom? What has happened to him? Wait a minute. And Jesus, sensing their doubt, says this: doubtless you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. You know what they're doing there? They had heard, about him, that he was healing people all over the place, just like Colby brought to us last week. And they're like, you're home now. Let's see some of that for your hometown people. Right? You get that? What they're doing there? Show us you are who you say you are. They don't take him at his word. They want him to prove himself. Physician, heal yourself. Heal us in this home. This is your hometown. We're your people. Heal us. We're your kin. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there are many. And then Jesus, oh, I love this part. Jesus says, in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the great heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. She was not a Jew. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. You want to know why? Because they knew exactly what he was driving at. He was telling him, you are rejecting me at face value, and I'll go where I'm accepted. I'll leave. You don't believe my words. You want me to dance. Remember what Jesus records regarding John the Baptist's ministry and his own. John played the funeral dirge. You didn't mourn. I came eating and drinking, and you didn't make merry with me. They were constantly trying to shift their expectations of the Messiah onto him, and they weren't receiving him as he had presented himself. And then one of my favorite parts of the Gospels, when I'm long gone from this earth and you guys are remembering me, just remember whenever you read this verse, like, oh, he loved these verses. Luke 4:29. They rose up, they drove him out of the town, and they brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. I love that. Like, they're ready to toss him down the hill, and he just went. They were offended by what he said. They were offended by who he claimed to be because of their familiarity with him. He was ordinary. He was not meeting their expectation of Messiah. They were scandalized by him. They were trying to figure out, where did he get all this wisdom? There were not learned people among them, apparently, like that, who could have given it to him. To them, he could not possibly be the promised one. And so we see their reaction, or Jesus' reaction to their rejection in verses 4 through 6. So we have his return, we have their reaction, and now in verses 4 through 6, back in Mark now, 6, 4 through 6, we have Jesus' reaction to their rejection. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor. Again, we have the same words in Luke. Except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household. And then we read this. And these words have caused many to stumble. So let's dig through them. Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus provides the explanation for their rejection of him. And it's this. He identifies himself with the long line of God's spokesmen who were rejected. All throughout history, reading the Old Testament, God's prophets were always rejected by Israel. And Jesus, being the last, the prophet of prophets that Moses talked about, comes along, the last word of God, the final word of God, the final revelation from God, and he receives no different treatment. But there is something, an amazing detail here, I hope you picked up on it, that they start out amazed by him, and then they reject him. And then notice Jesus is amazed, but it's by their lack of faith. Notice how everything is getting flipped on its head. Notice the turns and twists that are taking place in these six verses, that God himself incarnate is amazed. And what is he amazed by? Unbelief. Unbelief. Their hardened, stony, unbelieving hearts forfeited the privilege of all God's blessing for them. So when it says Jesus could do no miracle there, it's not that he was unable. Mark it now. He was unwilling. Jesus did not force the issue. Their lack of faith in him caused him to just move on, just like Elijah and Elisha, the prophets of old. Jesus in that same mold. Notice that last detail that we read. It comes like a throwaway verse there. It often doesn't even get included in this section, but what did it say? He went about. He just left. He went about among the villages teaching. That's not by accident. Jesus just moved on. He went on. And Jesus would not bless their unbelief. He would not dance like a monkey for hire. What shall we say in response to these things? First, Christ was rejected. And we who are his people should expect the same. Let me just bring some scripture to you to reinforce the point. Luke 11:23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. You have often heard me say this, but the most fundamental distinction in all of humanity is simply their orientation to the one true and living God. For me, that is it. If I'm going to divide humanity, it's not going to be on something so crass as skin color, language is spoken, where you live. It's going to be on your orientation to the one true and living God who is Lord over all creation. Are you for him in Christ, or are you against him? That's all I want to know. And so we who are on the side of Jesus Christ should expect the same treatment that our Lord got. If he was rejected, we'll be rejected. Further evidence in the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 15, verse 18. If the world, Jesus' words here, if the world hates you, speaking to his first disciples, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would have loved you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 24. A disciple, Jesus' words again, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house the devil, they called him Beelzebub, right? How much more will they malign those of his household? And we are living in a day and time in our culture where evil is called good and good is called evil. And we who stand on the side of the objective law of God and uphold biblical stances on marriage and intimacy and all these other issues, right, that our culture finds hate speech, we should not be surprised that they're going to call us evil. They call Jesus evil. But We want to remember this truth also in that same 10th chapter, I believe, same 10th chapter, in the 34th verse, Jesus, these words again, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." That's remarkable. "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth." You catching that? This, like, we often want, like, harmony and good vibes and good times. And Jesus says, as you go forth and preach the word of God and you live out your Christian faith, it's going to cause division. I will cause division. Why? Because he's entering into a fallen world, right, where people are against him. They're against his people. He's established the beachhead in his first appearing, and now we've gone across the whole earth declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of God. And it started with him. And he said these words, "I have not come to bring peace to the earth. I bring a sword." Now the sword of what? God's word, which divides. "I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Did you catch that? Our loyalty to Jesus Christ is going to cause division even amongst our blood relationships. You will not have things in common with unbelieving friends and family. My wife and I often talk about coming to faith in Christ very naively, thinking things will just kind of carry on, except this is, we're now in Jesus Christ, we're heading in a different direction. But I can tell you 20 years later, there is but one friend that I had in the time before my conversion left that still calls me and talks to me. Why? Because we are living in the light of Jesus Christ. We're trying to live out our faith. We're sincerely trying to follow Jesus. And it's contrary to the ways of the world that they're still living in. And so they push us away. They put distance between us. Because our very presence is a living conviction to them. And it's not because of me. I'm not a very good person. I'm a Christian. I've been made alive in Jesus Christ. I have a calling now to make him known, his life-transforming power, and I want to be just like him, and I love him, and all those things. But it's not like I'm some kind of holy roller, obnoxious stench in their nostrils. No, it's because I'm just sincerely trying to live out my faith, and that very thing is causing conviction in them. Just like Jesus' presence amongst unbelievers caused the reaction it caused, so will his people with the light of Christ in us cause that reaction. We should not be surprised when people don't like us. It's happening on a very much a deeper level. It's not just a visceral level. It's spiritual. It runs very deep. So one thing we don't do is compromise. We don't water down who we are. We don't hide. We don't act like the world to win the world, which many, many evangelists try to do. They water down the message. They try to dress like the world and act like the world in hopes of winning some. That's disastrous. We shouldn't be surprised when the world rejects us. And now it doesn't feel good. No one likes it. No one wants to be despised, hated, martyred. But it's always on the table. And Jesus says, you have to be more loyal to me than anything else. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 37. You cannot love father or mother more than me. You can't love children more than me. You have to take up this cross. Forget about yourself. Take up my mission. Secondly, in response to what we've read this morning in Mark, though you may be rejected by unbelieving friends and family, you need to understand this, that Christ is creating a new forever family. Notice how the text starts and ends. Notice every detail in Scripture is there for, especially in Mark, we read it so quickly, every little phrase is jam-packed with meaning if you just allow the time to think it through. But notice how this passage of Jesus' rejection at his homecoming starts. It says what? His disciples were with him. Remember what they say about what Jesus says about them. Your mother, your brothers, your sister, remember that passage? They're right outside the door. They're asking about you. And Jesus says, you want to know who my mother and my sister and my brothers are? And he points to his disciples. What's he saying? He's saying, this is my family now. Jesus is creating a new forever family. And you must be loyal to him above all things. And notice when he was rejected by his hometown crowd, he just moved on. His disciples, his family, are those who do the will of God. And what is the most fundamental first rule to do the will of God? What is doing the will of God entail? How does it begin? Do you remember from the Gospel of John? This is the will of my Father, that you believe in the one whom he sent. That's how it begins. And you distinguish yourself through your orientation to Jesus Christ, that you are now part of a different family, a forever family. We often talk about different races of people. That is not a biblical category. Stop talking about black race, white race, Jewish race, this race, that race. Stop that nonsense. There's one race. It's human. And out of that human race, Jesus is creating the new creation who will be perfect. And they're coming from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. It doesn't matter about their external appearances. It matters about their heart orientation to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. There's a forever family being created, starting now. Paul talks about this over and over in his letters. Romans, Galatians, Corinthians, Ephesians. Let me just read some verses from these great letters that we have of his. He says about us as this church, we, though many, are one body in Christ, and we're members one of another, family language. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. This transcends all distinctions, gender, and there's only two genders, and nationality and everything else. That transcends it. It's all that are in Christ Jesus are part of this family. Corinthians, he says the same thing. It's just as the body is one, it has many members. We are all members of that one body. Though many, we are one body in Christ. You see what he's saying there? You know, the world is always talking about, and they lie, they lie, they lie, they lie, about diversity, 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 unity and diversity. You want to have unity and diversity? You get it in Jesus Christ. Where the individual isn't obliterated, but becomes part of something greater than himself. Isn't that beautiful? For in one spirit, said the Apostle Paul, we are all immersed into one body, baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, we're all made to drink of one spirit. What's binding us all together is God with us and in us. Ephesians 4:4-6, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, through all, in all. Have I made the case? God is creating a forever family that transcends our earthly ties. This is what Jesus is doing. Right? Remember the application here. Christ was rejected, will be rejected by those around us who are outside of Christ. But take heart, Christ is building us into a forever family. Third point. To that end, I want us to remember that love and unity among Christians are critical to reinforce the witness of our message. I hope you recognize that as God is creating this family, even now, close watch needs to be placed over it by the church's shepherds to make sure to preserve unity because of all this language of oneness, oneness, oneness that's so important to reinforce the message that love and unity are distinguishing marks of God's people. It will distinguish us if we carry those things out as defined by the scriptures to the world around us. It'll be our witness to them, our testimony that God is indeed with us. Jesus said they will know us by our love. John 13:34, this forever family that starts now in this life as we gather in local assemblies called churches, Jesus gives us a commandment. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So we are to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our might. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We have to love our enemies. And Jesus says finally to his disciples, love one another. How? How should we love one another? Well, do you know the way that I've loved you, served you, given myself for you wholly without any desire to get anything back from you? It's all grace, all grace, all grace. You do for one another like that and show the world how selfless and loving you are. And then they'll see that. And though they may deny the Christ, though they may hate the gospel, though they may hate the fact that they know that they're sinners and that they're condemned, and they weep and gnash their teeth at the thought of being under the wrath of God, they will not in any way be able to reject what they see. They will know us by our love. And so we want to speak the truth. The most loving thing you can do for a person is tell them with tears in your eyes the truth about what their future lies outside of Christ. Tell them lovingly. Say, look, you must trust Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Do you love those loved ones who are your family and friends who are still outside of Christ? Those ones that are rejecting you for your Christianity. Then tell them what remains for them if they refuse to bend the knee to Jesus Christ as Savior. Speak the truth. That's a loving thing. Here's a loving thing that we should be doing, and we should increase. Interceding for the lost. Interceding for one another. That is a great act of love. Praying for each other. There is no greater love than that, as far as I'm concerned. Because you're sacrificing your wants, your desires, for that of others, and you're going to the one source that can provide it, God Almighty. And of course, caring for one another's needs. Practically, we should be doing that. Love and unity among Christians are critical to reinforce the witness of our message. They'll know us by our love. Secondly, subheading for those of you who like to take notes, letter B, under number 3. Unity manifests itself in peace, in love, in order. It's not negotiable. Jesus prays here in John 17, the high priestly prayer. He prays for those that would follow in the wake of the apostles' mission, which includes us. He's praying this prayer. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, down to this day. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Amen, hallelujah. So that the world may know that you sent me and love me, even as sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. I'm going to make a bold statement. Every true believer will remain united to one another. Why do I say that? Because Jesus prayed for it. And there was not a prayer that was not answered by the Father that he uttered. You say, well, we still have disagreements. And if it's between believers, they will be overcome. They will be resolved. I'm convinced of it. I don't think there's one thing that true believers will ever have a disagreement over that cannot be resolved in this lifetime if the people are genuinely converted. And therein lies the rub. Because our visible assemblies contain very often people that aren't converted. As Jesus would say, goats among the sheep. And then because they claim to be sheep when they're actually goats, we put them on the membership roll. And do they have the things of Christ in mind? No. And so what happens to the sheep? They pull in one direction for Christ, and those who are the goats pull in the opposite direction. So what do? We guard against admitting goats among the flock of God. And yet, when there are disagreements, no, that's on the table too. That's possible. I've been in churches where it's happened, especially Baptist churches. We're good at that. We're good at admitting goats in with the sheep. So we got to be on guard. We got to be watchmen on the wall. But we need to be striving, ever striving towards unity. We need to have order and peace in our assemblies. Love one another. And I know it's not going to be perfect. I'm not claiming that. But what can be generally spoken about us? That's the question. Love and unity among Christians are critical to reinforce the witness of our message because we are the temple of God. We're the temple of God. And what we need to know is this. You have to take the words of Peter very, very seriously. When we talk about temple in the scripture, it's that place where God condescends to meet with his people. And because we are space-bound, oftentimes, all the time, God has to condescend to meet with us in the space where we occupy. That is what a temple is. It was the Garden of Eden. It was the tabernacle. It was the temple. Then it was the second temple. Then it was Jesus. Then it's us. Then it's the church. That's the temple of God. You say, prove it to me. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, as you come to him, you're a living stone. Notice that. He's building a temple. And we're each living stones. Because that's where God chooses to reside, in and amongst his people, in Christ. You're a living stone. You're rejected by men. Notice that. Hear the rejection. But in the sight of God, you're chosen and you're precious. Every word today is just speaking to me. I don't know why that is. Go home and say that to yourself. I'm chosen and precious in Christ. Like that's, drink that, eat that, love that, live on that. You Christians, we're all so sincere. We're like, oh, I'm so wicked and gross and sinful. I hate myself. No, stop. You're chosen, you're precious. God saw you. I used to wrestle with I'm going to digress for a second. I got time. I used to wrestle with this theological question. Well, as one of God's elect, in my unbelief, did God hate me? Because the Bible clearly talks about the fact that he hates evil and wickedness and all these things. Did he hate me? And I finally figured out, no. He loved me because he saw me, what I was to become before the foundation of the world, what he was going to make me into. And he loved me into that space, that place of coming to faith in Christ. God should have smote me many times, but he didn't. I want you to start to see yourselves as that. Like what Jesus died for was to show you how lovely he's going to make you to be. He's going to bring you to that place of eternal blessedness. You're chosen. You're precious. You're lovely to him. Read the Song of Solomon, you people with low self-esteem. Colby would enjoy you read that from a Christocentric perspective. We have this. This is an in-house argument that you guys are not in on the joke. So the Song of Solomon is primarily about the beauty of the love between a man and a woman. It is. But we can look through that song to see about how much Christ loves his bride, the church, his people. How precious we are in his sight. The longing that he has for us. Gosh, I wish we could get a hold of this and really believe it. How beautiful you are. I wish I could quote Song of Solomon. I don't read it as much as you. How lovely you are, my lovely bride. Lovely, 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 lovely. That's what you are. And I think it's such a relief. You know, another digression. I was watching, so I'm very curious about culture. And as the older I get, the more I just want to just look at culture around me. I think it's maybe Brian's influence, I guess. But I'm looking at the culture, and there's this young artist named Youngblood. Do you know who Youngblood is? You shouldn't. You Christians, you should know who Youngblood is. But I know who Youngblood is. And I was watching a series of videos about Youngblood, and he's this young rock star, wears leather pants, no shirt. He's got eye makeup on. He's this crazy dude that goes around. He's got a fanatical fanatics following. And one of the things, I was watching him interact with his fans, and he's like one of these guys that makes like eye contact that's almost like, oh, please look away, right? And he's like, when he's looking at his fans, he's like really looking at them, and he's holding their face, and he kisses them on each cheek, and you're beautiful, he's very encouraging, and all these things. And I thought, these people are rabid fans. And I thought, you know what? As much as he is contrary to Christ, obviously, and all that he does and says, There is one parallel that I wish the church would grab hold of, in that the way that Youngblood treats his fans is the way that Christ loves you. Perfectly. Can you, and like when you wake up in the morning, just picture him just like making creepy eye contact with you, telling you he loves you. I love you. I love you. I love you. Because that's what he's doing. You are chosen. You are precious to him. And he's taking each of us. And what is he doing? Says Peter. Forget about the temple thing that people think is going to happen in Jerusalem. We're the temple. He's building us in living stones, one on top of another, into a beautiful spiritual house that he indwells. And we're a holy priesthood, mediating God's promises, God's loveliness to the world, offering spiritual sacrifices, loving one another, caring for one another. Because God said this. He said, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Who is that? That's Jesus. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's us. So the honor for us, for those who believe, is this. That the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Jesus is the cornerstone upon which we all are being built up into a spiritual house. It's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who will not believe. They were destined that way. But we, what are we? We're a chosen people. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a people for his own possession. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And he goes on to say, look it, you are sojourners and exiles in this world. You are to abstain from the worldly things that have condemned your Savior, the things that you were ashamed of in your former life. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. They wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among unbelievers honorable, so that when they see what you're doing and they mock you and call good evil, they won't be able to escape the fact that on the day of God's judgment, they will not be able to escape the notion that you were genuine and true. It's a witness against them. We're sojourners. We're exiles now. The temple of God is on the move all over the world, right? Stones being gathered into Mount Zion. You say, where is it? It's not perceived with the eye. Not yet. And we are looking for that forever home. And I want you to know finally this morning that Christ is creating that forever home for us. Hear it. You know, the one thing that I can't escape since I've been a Christian, it still bothers me now. You say, Steve, in light of all that, those wonderful things that you've been talking about this morning that are ours, you still have something that unsettles you? Yes. I can't get away from it. It haunts me. In the middle of the night, I wake up and I feel unsettled. I go throughout my day and I go with a feeling of unease, because I'm not home yet. I want to come home. The world, Jesus is making it into something lovely. Know that. But my true home is not a place. It's a person. I want him. God is all we would want if we only knew better. My Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you so that I can take you to come home. John the Apostle. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, Now, notice the New Jerusalem is not a city in this, as we would understand it. What is it? John tells us. The New Jerusalem is the bride adorned for her husband. That's the church. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these are trustworthy and true words." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the beginning. I am the end. And to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers, that is the one who perseveres in faith, he will have this heritage. And I will be his God and he will be my son." The question is, do you recognize the beauty and the majesty and the grace of God that is offered in Jesus Christ? That each and every one of us, it would have been perfectly just for God to allow his wrath to remain upon us for all the deeds that we've ever done contrary to his will and his word. And yet God has chosen us out of this world to be part of his forever family. And he's bringing us to our ultimate destination, which is with him. And what is necessary is that we just continue to trust him and his word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ, your dear and precious Son who came into this world. And Father, even now I remember the matters of first importance, that he died for our sins. If there be any here this morning in the hearing of my voice who have not faced the conviction that comes through your Spirit about the fact that they are condemned because they have not had a saving relationship with Christ, I pray this morning would be their day, Father. He was buried. As one of the preachers said here recently, he was buried. He was buried in, snowed under by God's wrath. Father, you poured out your wrath upon the Son, so that all who look to him in faith, knowing that he rose from the dead on the third day, can have eternal life. So, Father, I pray that this day would be the first day for any unbeliever here, and that all my believing brothers and sisters would be edified as to the great and precious promises that we have in him. Be with us now as we close our service in his name.